You brought your Bibles with you this morning. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 2. Yes, I am a Nazarene. And we like to remind people that Jesus was a Nazarene. We say it in humor. I do travel to some Nazarene camps, and one of the things that I think we've done more over the years is holiness camps. And what I really like about holiness camps is, you know, there are often Nazarenes present within those camps, but typically many denominations are represented at holiness camps. And I love that because on the one hand, I am not anti-denomination. I think of it like the body of Christ. One denomination is more excellent in one area of ministry, while another denomination is more excellent in another. We work together. One of the things that we do at a holiness camp is we make the main thing and keep the main thing the main thing. And we come together in unity. Like oil in a beard. Okay, we keep unity. It's a beautiful thing. And I love that. And so I say all that to say, I say that so that I can say some denominational humor. Do we have any Wesleyans in the room? Okay, we've got a few. You used to be Wesleyan, okay. Well, I'm in Marion, Indiana. Indiana Wesleyan University is there. That's my alma mater. And also went to Wesley Biblical Seminary for my master's. Two of my professors who have shaped my life quite a bit are here. Matt Friedman is here. And you have shaped my home with discipleship in the home, and appreciate how you have done that. Wesleyans, in our town, there's about 30 Wesleyan churches. We are the sole Nazarene church in the Sea of Wesleyans. And, you know, in a lot of ways, the Wesleyans have wrapped our church in their arms. I mean, they have really loved us, and I'm humbled by that fact. The one thing that I can say we have that is better than the Wesleyans, and I don't like to usually use that kind of language, but this will make sense. You know, on Sunday, God moves, and then when you get home, you take a nap. It's a pretty normal thing. Different denominations have different names for that. The Wesleyans call it the Wesleyan hour. You heard that? The Wesleyan hour. You know the Wesleyan hour. Yeah, that's right. Wesleyan hour. Nazarenes, we call it the Nazarene nap. Nazarene nap. You know why we call it the Nazarene nap and not the Wesleyan hour? Because we don't believe in limiting the work of the Holy Spirit in the afternoon. So the one thing we have, and I like to remind my Wesleyan friends as often as I can. You know, I'd like to kind of bring us back to something that you said just a moment ago, and I do not sense this culture here, which is why I feel very good saying this, but a lot of times when we go to camps, there is often this sense of, you know, the youth are here, and we love that our youth are here, and they are seeking, and Jesus is working in their lives. One of the things that I have seen at some camps is there can be a culture of where adults hide behind the teens when it comes to spiritual matters. As a way to say, where they'll listen to the message, and they'll say, oh, this is for them, right? I don't sense that here, and I think that the most powerful thing we can do is to show our students that we are actively pursuing and growing in Jesus. And I see that here at this camp, but it just also is a reminder, don't hide behind the teens. Man, God is moving. God wants to do more. There's a reason why God will never get boring. See, God is infinite. He will never get born. I think for all of eternity, we're going to continue to be in awe and amazement of who he is. So, Revelation chapter 2. I made a mistake, I suppose. I don't know. One of the things that it's very dangerous to do as a preacher is to rabbit trail. Sometimes things come out of your mouth before you realize you shouldn't say those things. For example, a number of years ago, I was at my church in the middle of another sermon in a different book of the Bible, and I made a side comment about how maybe sometime I should go through Revelation. And as soon as I said that, as soon as the words left my mouth, I had people hounding me over that. And so I could not turn away, and about 2 years ago did a study in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, we're only going to be dealing with the first chapter two with before the prophecy itself. But one of the things I want to encourage you that when you come to the book of Revelation, just like you would come to any book of the Bible, to do your best not to look at Scripture as if it has endless complexity or even endless predictions. Do you remember those days of all the charts and, you know, endless and endless, right? And I'm not saying that there isn't good in some of those things, but what I am saying is we have to be careful that when we come to the Scriptures, we don't see endless complexity. I remember a lady loved Revelation, talked about Revelation, and every number in the Bible, everything had some, every letter and every word had some sort of weird connection with all these other books and all these other places, and just these endless complexity of connections that were everywhere. And now I do believe that there are incredible connections that God has intended in Scripture, but be careful. We try not to read Scripture with endless complexity, but endless depth. I'm convinced that when we come to the Scriptures, to a passage, God actually has something to say to us. I'm convinced that we can't just come to Scriptures with our own idea and impose it on Scripture to make it say an endless amount of things. You see, there's an idea that when you read something, anything that means everything means absolutely nothing. So you have to be careful. You can't come to a Scripture and just make it say whatever you want. You've got to come to the Scripture and come under obedience to the Scripture. I do believe in the sense that a preacher is anointed. I do believe that there is such a thing as an anointing. I even anointed my beard this morning with oil. I don't know if I'm going to let up on that. I'll try. But, I mean, so there is a sense, okay? There is a sense. But I believe even more firmly that the Scripture is always anointed. Paul even talks about a person who preaches with false motives, and he even celebrates in the fact that the word is still preached because the word is always anointed. And I am convinced that we come back to the word to hear what he has to say. And the word of God is not dead, but it is alive. And we're going to talk more about that. Revelation chapter 2, this is the church of Thyatira. This is in verses 18 through verse 29. I mentioned the other day that in Revelation, as Jesus is speaking to the church, most often Jesus speaks to the church and congratulates the church on what they're doing well. And then, not with every church, but most churches, he might then address the thing that's not going well at the church. And then, as you come down to the tail end, he'll say to each of the churches in verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, he says, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. As I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. To whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Like most other churches, Jesus will speak to that church and says, to the one who has ears and hears, he says that person will be victorious, and to each church he gives a reward. We just read the reward for the church of Thyatira. If they persevere, if they overcome, if they listen to what the Spirit has to say, they will receive the reward. And the reward for each church is different. And interestingly enough, most often those rewards are connected with the response that church has to the message Jesus has just spoken over that church. So there's a connection between what's happened before and what happens in the reward. For example, in this passage, he talks about how if they listen, they respond, they overcome, Jesus will give them authority over the nations with an iron scepter, okay? So they'll receive authority. But it's connected to whether or not they respond to the challenge Jesus gives them in verse 19. This is what he says in verse 19. He says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet and teaches, and her teaching, she leads my servants into sexual immorality and to the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I will give her time to repent of her immorality, but if she is unwilling, I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden upon you. So right out of the gate, Jesus is addressing this woman called Jezebel. Now, this idea of Jezebel, this is not necessarily someone who is present in that church. That there wasn't a woman named Jezebel, but rather Jezebel is someone from the Old Testament, and Jesus is saying is that there's a spirit of Jezebel. There is a teaching, the same kind of teaching of the Jezebel in the Old Testament. This church is embracing that teaching. If you look back in the Old Testament and you read a little bit about Jezebel, one of the things you'll learn is that there was a king at that time. The name was King Ahab. King Ahab was the most evil king in Israel's history. And do you know why he was considered the most evil king in Israel's history? He was married to Jezebel. You know what Jezebel? Jezebel's singular purpose was to stamp out the word of God. That was her purpose. She went around to look for all of the prophets, and she killed prophets one after another, after another, after another. Elijah was a prophet in that day, and he ran away from Jezebel because she was killing all the prophets. And you might know the story where then God comes to Elijah and says, I want you to confront Jezebel. And of course, Elijah's thinking, what, me? She kills all the prophets. Elijah obeys. He confronts Jezebel. Then you know the scene where you have all of these prophets that come, the prophets of Jezebel, and they come, they put this wood, and then they call down fire from their gods, the prophets of Jezebel. They call down fire, they pray for fire. Fire does not come. Elijah sarcastically, boy, I love Elijah. Maybe your God is asleep. Maybe he's really tired. Fire doesn't come. Then it's Elijah's turn. Pour a bucket of water on the wood. Pour a second. Then a third. Elijah prays to God, and fire comes down. You know, when people try to stomp out the word of God, God speaks with fire. You see, that was Jezebel. Her purpose was to stamp out the word of God. The authority, the words of God. Now, in the passage, I mentioned already that the reward is similar to the response. So the reward is that if they persevere, and if they do not listen to Jezebel and her teaching, he says, I will give them authority. So we need to look at this idea of authority. What does authority mean? At its basic sense, authority just means that when you speak, someone listens. That's the basic understanding of authority. We see this in our world, for example, as a parent. As parents, we are to have authority over our kids, which just simply means that when I speak to my kids, when I disciple my kids, they're supposed to listen, they're supposed to respond. And when they respond, I have authority. We all know those moments. When you speak to your kids, or when you have spoken to your kids, and they don't listen. And then you would say, well, I don't have authority in that moment, right? Authority is, I speak, someone responds. Regardless of who the president is, do you understand? The president has authority. When the president speaks, things happen. It's authority. God has authority. You know, I think it's so fascinating that in Genesis, when God creates the world, he could have created the world any way he wanted to. He could have taken his hands and fashioned the world like clay. But do you know how God creates the world? with a word. You know why? Because God has authority. You know, Jesus also has authority. Mark's gospel, this is the argument in the first couple of chapters that Jesus has authority. You see this when Jesus speaks to the demon and calls the demon out, and the demon has to respond. In fact, the words that Jesus uses when he speaks to the demon is he says, "Be silent." And the demon responds and listens. Even the demonic realm listens to the authority of Jesus. Jesus is on a boat, and the winds and the waves come in. Jesus speaks to creation, and creation responds, right? Because Jesus has authority. In Mark, you have the crowds that come to Jesus, and they say, "Who is this person who teaches as one who has authority, not as our Pharisees and teachers of the law?" Which is a big ouch to them, right? See, Jesus is one who has authority. He has authority over sin. He has authority over death. Jesus has authority. God has authority. When Jesus speaks, things respond. You remember Lazarus? Jesus speaks into the grave, and a man comes out. Jesus has authority. Now, one of the things that's really bothered me over the years, what about Satan? Does Satan have authority? I mean, certainly you see him in our world. When he speaks, people respond, right? Some of them. So there is there a sense in which he has authority? Absolutely. Where did Satan get his authority? Now, I have a lot of trouble thinking that God gave him authority. Why would God do that? Why would God be like, "Okay, I'm going to give Satan all this authority, and he's just going to wreak havoc in our world"? Why would that make sense? You know, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 4, I just want to show you a quick passage. Luke chapter 4, verse 6. And this is the temptation, and in this temptation, Jesus is being tempted, and then Satan looks at Jesus and he says, "Just bow down and worship me." He says, "All of their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me." You know, if you look back in Genesis, you get this picture of Satan. You know, he could have been any animal, but you know the description of Satan is he's a snake. You know, by the way, I was just at a camp. It was Taylor County Camp in Georgia just last week, and it was the last service of the camp meeting, and I noticed people kept getting distracted, and they kept looking over on this side, and, you know, I kept looking, you know, trying to figure out, what are people looking at? And so I'm over here in the pulpit right here, and there's a table about, I don't know, 5 to 10 feet from me. And as I'm preaching, finally somebody, after I keep looking, I don't see anything. People keep looking. And so then finally somebody in the crowd says, "Ah, it's a snake!" It was not one of those snake handling camps. There's a snake! So we had to pause the service, and this guy comes up, and he goes, and he grabs the snake, and he just picks it up like it's nothing. The guy's crazy. And he walks out, and he just takes it outside, just like that. You know why Satan is described as a snake? You know what you do with a snake? A snake doesn't have authority. Snake doesn't have power. Man, I love the thing that was said this morning. Caleb was talking about this. Man, I love this. This idea of we think that there's like God and Satan, this idea of authority, and that sometimes we think they're two equal opposing forces. We're just waiting to find out who's going to win. Locked in this cosmic battle, who's going to win? I don't buy that. You have Jehovah God on this side, and you have the cockroach Satan on this side. You've got the slithering snake. So where did he get his authority from? I don't buy the idea that God gave him authority. Could I propose to you, if you go back in Genesis, you remember there are two things we're created with. We always talk about the first, we never talk about the second. When God created mankind, he created us in the image of God. And do you remember the second thing he gave us? He gave us authority to rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. Can I propose to you that when Adam and Eve sinned, when they bought the lie that Satan told them, what they did was they relinquished the authority God had given us and gave it over to Satan. Because that's what authority is, isn't it? When someone speaks, we listen. When Satan says, "Did God really say?" And the moment they bought the lie, Satan had them. Can I suggest that the only authority the devil has ever had is the authority we gave him? The only authority that he has in our life is the authority we relinquish to him when we buy the lie he speaks to us. God didn't give him authority. He took it from us. We gave it to him. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. I love this passage. You've got this section of scripture where in Colossians, you've got this Christological hymn. It's this beautiful hymn in which we see the person of Jesus. After Paul goes through this whole vision of Jesus, and he says, this is who he is. Then you come down to verse 9, and he says, "For in Christ the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." Now, that's a paradox, because Jesus is in bodily form. Bodily form has limitations, right? With limitations, taking on fully human, the fullness of God lives in Jesus. The infinite God lives in Jesus. Jesus is God, but also the fullness of the deity, he says in verse 9, lives in Jesus. Then he says in verse 10, "And in Christ you have been brought to fullness, and he is head over every power and authority." So then what he says is that the fullness of Christ lives in me. I'm limited. God is an infinite. And yet the fullness of God lives in my body. How is that possible? I don't know, but it happens. The fullness of God lives in us. So he's explaining the Christological hymn. This is Jesus. That's the Jesus that lives inside of your life by means of the Holy Spirit. So that's this argument he's saying. And then he says, and he, that Jesus has been given all authority. He's head over all authority and power. Then he goes down to verse 14. Let's start in verse 13. He says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." You know what Jesus has done? When he's died on a cross, when we gave our authority over to Satan, when we bought the lie, what Jesus does is he goes to hell itself and he reclaims the authority that we gave over to Satan. You remember we talked about, it was a couple days ago, we talked about the ascension. We always skip the ascension, the idea that Jesus takes the lowliest place, and the ascension is restoring humanity to its created order. It's the image of don't look out here to discover who humanity is. Look at Jesus, and that's who we are. We were created with authority, and Jesus is reclaiming that. We were given authority. Ephesians chapter 6, it's interesting. You get this passage. It's the armor of God, and we're told to take our stand against the devil's schemes. I'm convinced that the devil doesn't have a plan. He has schemes. See, the idea of a plan is it gives you the idea that he has original thought. I don't think the devil ever had an original thought. I think the purpose of the enemy is to do one thing, to look at the plan of God, because God has a plan for your life, okay? And what the devil does is a scheme, all it can do is look at a plan and say, how can I mess with that plan? That's what the devil does. How can I destroy the plan? Seek, kill, and destroy. He lies into the plan of God for your life. He twists the words of what God is saying. That's this idea. A good example of this is, again, this is the temptation. You know the first words out of Jesus' mouth when he's tempted by the devil? It is written. Do you want to be bothered a little bit? The third temptation. Do you know the words out of Satan's mouth? It is written. What makes it true when Jesus, and by the way, Satan quotes scripture and quotes it correctly. Now we could argue it's out of context, which it was. But what is it about when Jesus quotes scripture that makes it true? It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The scripture is not dead, it is alive. See, when God speaks, when he speaks his word, it's not words that were just spoken a long time ago and are now dead. See, these words that were written 2,000 years ago, these words are still alive today. See, one way to look at it is you've got the written word and you've got the living word, which is Jesus. And when these two things come together, you have truth. You see, it is written. He combats the voice of the enemy, the deception, because that's what the enemy is doing. He's taking the word of God and twisting it. He's taking the plan of God, what God says, and he's just altering it to get us to buy the lie. God has a plan. The enemy has a scheme. I don't think the enemy really cares what voice we listen to. Just don't listen to God's voice. I said this the first night, if you could hear me like in the rain. I think the enemy is okay with us having camp meeting as long as it's not about Jesus. I think he's okay with me preaching sermons as long as it's not centered on Christ. I think he's okay with us going to church and being involved in our church as long as it's not about him. I think he's okay with us memorizing scripture as long as we don't see him. And you know how I know that? The Pharisees memorized a whole lot of scripture. In fact, in John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, Jesus looks at them and says, these are the scriptures that testify about me. See, they thought, the Pharisees thought that by the scriptures they would have life. The scriptures are alive because the God who speaks them is alive. We can listen to any other voice, just don't listen to Jesus' voice. John chapter 10, there's a parable Jesus tells, and it's this idea of a sheep pen. And there's actually two different groups represented in the sheep pen. There are the Pharisees and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And in that group, you see, if you're inside of the sheep pen, you're inside the kingdom of God. This is the kingdom of God, the sheep pen. And he says of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that they are, the language he uses is that they are thieves and robbers. What an interesting phrase, thieves and robbers. He says that because there's the kingdom of God and there's the gate. Jesus is the gate. The only way into the kingdom of God is through the gate. It's through Jesus. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they didn't want to go through Jesus. They did not embrace Jesus. They memorized a scripture, but they didn't want Jesus, okay? So instead, the idea, the phrase is that they tried to climb in by some other way. In other words, they want the kingdom of God. They want all the benefits of the kingdom of God. They want all the goodness in the kingdom of God. They want their ticket to heaven kind of thing, okay? They want that. They just don't want Jesus. And so they climb in by some other way. They don't want to hear God's voice. They don't want to hear Jesus' voice. They want to climb in by some other way. But in John 10, there's the second group, which is a hysterical group. Because you know what the second group is? Sheep. Sheep are the ones who listen to Jesus' voice and enter in through the gate into the kingdom of God. You want to be a sheep. But I'm bothered by that. I mean, in Indiana, we don't have a lot of sheep just wandering around. By the way, you know why you don't have sheep wandering around? They just get picked off. See, they're just, but one thing I did is I started researching a little bit about sheep. wanted to understand, you know, what? Why would God use sheep? Why does he describe Christians as sheep? And one of the things I found is sheep are some of the dumbest animals ever to walk this planet. Congratulations, you're a sheep. In fact, there was a story. I was reading an article about this, and in the article, they're talking about sheep, and this was somewhere in the Middle East. And in the Middle East, there were three shepherds, and they had about 3,000 sheep that they were taking care of. They were watching. They were up on a kind of the side of a cliff, and true story, the one of the sheep had a bright idea. I'm just going to walk off the edge of the cliff. Yes, go skydiving without a parachute. And the other 3,000 sheep looked at that one sheep and said, "What an awesome idea!" True story. And the shepherds watched from a distance at amazement as the entire flock just walked off the edge of the cliff, one after another after another. You know, the best part of that story is by the time about 2,000 of them had fallen to their death, the other 1,000 survived because it was so soft at the bottom. It's true. I joke that it was the first Serta mattress. You know, sheep are some of the dumbest animals. I was preaching on this, and this guy came up to me after service, and he said, "You know, we actually used to own 3 sheep, and we used to play with them all the time. We used to try different things with them." And he said, "They really are. They aren't very smart. So what they would do is there was a door where they would go in for the night, and they would take a 2x4 and they would place it about a foot above the door frame, and the first sheep would jump over the 2x4 in order to get into the home in the evening, the barn. And then what they would do is they would remove the 2x4 and they would watch the other 2 sheep jump over the 2x4 that's not there." Can I propose to you for just a moment? Jesus calls Christians sheep, not because we're stupid. You're quite intelligent. But did you know there is one redeeming quality of a sheep? A sheep always listens to the shepherd's voice. So when I first wrote this sermon, I started to call it the stupidity of a sheep, and I changed it to the simplicity of a sheep. Because there is a simplicity to the Christian life in which we listen to his voice and his voice alone. In fact, he says it 3 times in the passage. John chapter 10, he says it starts off in verse 3. It says, "The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and his sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice." He says it a third time, this time in the negative. Verse 5, "But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." You know, they did a study on this, and they took these 2 identical twins. By the way, identical twins are awesome. I heard an amen. Did you hear that? And my twin is very good looking too. So, they did a test with these 2 twins, and one twin was actually a shepherd, and so the sheep knew that twin and the voice of that twin. And then what they did is they took that twin aside and they took the clothes of the first twin and put it on the second twin that was not a shepherd. They had the other twin, though looked the same, very similar voice. That twin started to try to call the sheep, and the sheep would not listen to the twin, to the identical twin. Because the sheep always hear. That is the thing, that is the quality and character of a sheep, is they always hear. They always hear the shepherd's voice. One more example. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, it's this weird passage. The whole thing's about a Sabbath day's rest. The whole thing. Resting in Jesus. not necessarily like the Sabbath day, like a day of the week, but like enter into this idea of a Sabbath day's rest, resting in Jesus. And there's this verse in verse 12 that kind of feels like it hits you on the side of the head and comes out of nowhere. Because the whole thing is like rest, relax in him. Get in your lazy boy, pull up your feet, grab a Coke, and relax in Jesus kind of idea. That's the language, right? And verse 12 just kind of like, kind of sets you back a little bit because it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Right? It just doesn't feel like it fits the passage. But maybe it does. One thing that I learned, so in the English language, there's an active voice and a passive voice. An active voice is the subject, does the action of the sentence. Did you know that verse is in the active voice, which means the subject is the word of God. It's the word of God that's living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. See, I used to think that when I came to the word, I was the one reading the word. And now I realize from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it was the word of God that was reading me. I thought I was cutting open the word, but the word of God was cutting me open. I thought I was highlighting the word when I would come to the word, but it was really the word of God that was highlighting things in my life. Because it's the word of God that's living and active. It's not dead, it's alive. The voice of God is alive. A couple of years ago, I had a gallbladder surgery. They had to go in, it was an emergency one, so we had to go in really quickly. I'd never had a surgery before. I remember I go there, and I didn't quite know what to expect. I had never done this before, but I go in, you've got the surgical table, and I lay down on the surgical table. Do you know what my responsibility is once I get on the emergency or the on the surgical table? Do you know what my responsibility is, what I'm supposed to do? Nothing. Rest. Can I suggest to you that's Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12? Because what happens is, then they put me to sleep, and I'm resting, and then the doctor comes in and will cut open and take things out that shouldn't be there, put things in that should be there, right? Move things around. Then I wake up, and it hurts. Give it a couple weeks, it starts to heal, and then I have a scar left over. Then my body starts working the way it was intended. You know, that's what the word of God is like. Rest in his word. Get on the surgical table. Let the word of God cut you open. And you know what God does? He'll start taking things out that shouldn't be there and put things in that should be. And then you wake up from that season in your life and it still hurts. It's sore. But after a while, that begins to heal and then there's a scar left over. Can I propose that preaching, in a nutshell, what preaching is me coming forward and saying, here's the scars that what God's done in my life. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. What would happen if the word of God became our standard of living? What if we said, I will not believe what anyone else has to say about me or the Christian life unless it can pass through the pages of this book? You see, the enemy is lying. And the only time he's ever had authority is when we give it to him. When we've bought the lie, he's selling us. When he's taken what God has said and Satan says, it is written, and then twists it. And how do you know if the scripture is being twisted or not? Well, there's a this could be a whole sermon, but in a quick nutshell, the Holy Spirit is inspiring in the context of the body of believers together as we come to the word and hear the word. Would you make this your standard of living? Don't believe what anybody says about you. Don't believe what anyone says that humanity is intended to be, what we were created for, unless it passes through the pages of this book. The Christian life is an eternity of discovering who God created us to be. Looking up at Jesus and seeing who he is. You know, I didn't even know who I was until I looked at Jesus. I thought I knew who I was. I thought I did. But when I started looking up at Jesus, I started to discover who God created me to be. And I can testify today that as I've been looking at Jesus, Jesus has a way of just taking all of the, I don't know the language I should use for this, but let's call it gunk. I think that's the theological term, gunk. And when he works on my life, he just starts taking things off. And I, you know what I begin to find? See, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He just starts taking things off, and I begin to discover who I really am. My personality comes through. He heals me and makes me new. Do you make that your posture? We'll open the altars. If you want to do it where you are, respond where you are, that's fine too. I do think there's something really meaningful about movement and coming to the altar as well. But would you say, Jesus, I want to know your plan for my life, not the enemy's scheme. And if there is an area in your life where you have bought the lie, would you say, Jesus, would you speak in my life? And would you take that lie in the power of the Holy Spirit, not your power, but the power of the Holy Spirit, who is head over every power and authority, and would you say, Jesus, I deny the voice of the enemy in my life, and I'm listening to your voice. This becomes your standard of life. Jesus, may you begin to restore the authority you created us with, the image you created us to have in you. May I look up and see your face to discover who I am. Jesus, may I have today the simplicity of the sheep to hear your voice and your voice alone. May you have authority in my life, and I will respond to your authority. Jesus, be with us in these moments as we posture our lives on your voice. You know, when it comes to listening to God's voice, C.S. Lewis had this really incredible thing, Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Lucy is about to meet Aslan, the lion. She's talking to Mr. Beaver, and she asks Mr. Beaver the question, because he's a lion. And she says to Mr. Beaver, is he safe? Mr. Beaver looks at Lucy and says, "Is he safe?" "No, he's not safe." "No, he's not safe, but he is good." When we listen to his voice, it's certainly not safe, but he is good. May you go in the simplicity of a sheep, hearing his voice, you are sent.